This morning, our scripture reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7. You'll find it inside your worship song folder at the very back if you don't have a copy of the scripture with you. 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. That ends the reading of God's word. At this time, children 18 months through kindergarten are dismissed to Little Landing.
Let's pray together once again. Father, bless the faith family at the Landing this morning through the song, through prayer, through hearing a word of encouragement and of hope from Batdorf's, and now a word from 2 Samuel 23. Come speak, Lord, through your word, for your servants are listening, and we are listening to receive hope from you. Your word to us from this passage will be hope, for you alone are the source and supply of all the hope we need. We here today gathered, and those around the world, and those not yet born, and those who run hard away from you, all together have only one source of hope to turn to. Hope in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you teach us through David's final words of this hope, deeply and clearly and powerfully, so that we receive it to ourselves and wrestle with it and hold it and learn of it and love it and live it out. May you make us to be a people brimming with hope for our neighbors and for the nations, for needs all around us, that we would lean toward you, and leaning toward you, we would lean toward need and not recoil from it. God, I thank you for the hope that you've placed into my heart, and I thank you for the hope that you're placing even now within the hearts of the people in the hearing of my voice and those whose eyes are fixed on the living and powerful word of God before them. Speak now hope into our hearts through it, in Jesus' name, amen. Hopelessness is everywhere, don't you agree? Hopelessness seems to be everywhere. Here, we're a country in the United States of America and a culture filled with wealth and distraction and devices and opportunity on the right hand and on the left, and yet, most who observe these things would say hopelessness is on the rise. A sense of having difficulty making decisions, a sense of feeling a nagging sense of shame or guilt, feeling alone a lot, even around friends or other family members or other people, a sense of not feeling much motivation, prone to procrastination, a sense of not even wanting to get up sometimes in the morning, a sense of a general look out at the world and politics and education and at relationships and at even nature itself and say, I'm losing my hope. Now, some of you say, I've been reading your diary, or that's my Tuesday. But hopelessness goes deeper. It's a sense of an overwhelming inclination to rely on addictions. It's a sense of an overwhelming temptation to fall into unbelief, even into fear. It's a slow-burning anxiety that I'm calling hopelessness, that many say is at a public health crisis proportion. A public health crisis proportion. But I think therein lies part of the problem. It can't be reduced down to just what's medical or chemical or material. In fact, the hopelessness that we endure as a culture and the hopelessness that you and I might struggle with and that exists around the world is a hopelessness born of being estranged from God. You can solve every chemical and material and physical issue ultimately, but if you haven't brought someone right up into God and their hopelessness right up into the Lord, you haven't healed them fully, but only lightly. We're a culture that now rejects God, so a culture that rejects God will have hopelessness arise, for hope comes from God. We have taken, as it were, a exchange against the great and mighty aircraft carrier of God and His glory, and we've chosen the little raft out on the North Atlantic in a winter storm with no compass, food, or warmth. And then we discover that the raft is really covering over a whale's big mouth and he wants to eat us. We have no hope. And I find it tragic and sorrowful and painful and even mystifying to ask, how can we as a nation who have so much access to God's Word and so much access to great preaching and so much access to good books and great songs and great conferences and so many people who want to talk about the things of the Lord, so many churches, my goodness, we have churches all over this country, and yet why are people, even people within the church, struggling with such hopelessness? There was hopelessness in David's day. In fact, when we come to the end of David's life and the end of 2 Samuel, you can see that underneath the very surface of 2 Samuel 23 is hopelessness. David was about 70. He was about to die. God told him he would die, not for his sin, but through the normal course of life. And David had failed to raise up any son to follow after him. His son Solomon, who would eventually follow after him, was young at the time. He was probably 19 or 20, and many didn't even look to him as a potential leader. And in fact, his leadership was deeply, deeply flawed. Israel was perched on the precipice of more division as a nation. David's household was divided. Israel had surrounding enemies ready to pounce on them. And in fact, there was hopelessness everywhere. In fact, their greatest sorrow, their greatest danger of hopelessness was God angry with them? And you find out in chapter 24, we'll look at in a few weeks, that God was angry. He was angry with Israel. When you look at the hopelessness that was in David's day, and you compare it to the hopelessness that we find in our day, the reasons are very similar and the experiences are very, very similar. Prophetically similar. David looks into that scenario in his time, and by the Holy Spirit, he writes, as it were, his final last words in Testament. That's what chapter 23 introduces these words to be. Not the very last thing David said, probably. He talks further in 1 Kings 2, actually, after this. But it's the last important thing he wanted people to remember about him. And if I were to put a title over these seven verses, I would say, David is telling everyone who's listening to him and looking at his life, three words in this command, hope in God. Hope in God. That's what David is saying. That's what the Spirit is saying to us through 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7. Hope in God landing. Hope in God at your house. Hope in God over your health issue and financial struggle. Hope in God over your desire to be engaged in global missions or to use your gifts and abilities for the cause of Christ around the world or around the Duluth Superior Northland. Hope in God, Faith Family at the Landing. Hope in God, leaders, for those that you are aching for and leading. Hope in God, parents, as you seek to raise your children. Hope in God, pastors of the churches of the Landing, that they see how utterly dispensable and irrelevant you are, and how utterly indispensable and relevant God is. hope in God. That's the main point of my message. It's the main point of these seven verses. And I want to show you in deep and precious fashion, I trust is precious to you, how this hope David transfers to those near to him. You can imagine some of his family members gathered around him, his servants and attendants gathered around him, and there's a scribe there. Someone is taking down what he's saying. And he, as an elderly man, not far from his own death, chooses to speak an oracle. Do you know what an oracle is? An oracle is used in the Bible for a word speaking forward both hope and warning. An oracle is a word prophetically spoken in the Bible for those speaking both hope and warning for the future. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, that we who speak in the power of God speak the very oracles of God. In other words, we have the opportunity to declare powerfully and prophetically the very oracles of God. Praise the Lord. We have an opportunity to listen to David now address us with an oracle. In chapter 22, you might remember, he talked about his whole life. He looked backwards. Well, in chapter 23, he's looking forward. It's like he says, I want you to look at my life as a lens. Look at my life as a telescope, and I want you to see through my life. I want you to see the glory of the heavens through my life and the glory of God. Or look at my life as a frame, and I want you to see the masterpiece painter paint a painting, and I just want to be the frame surrounding it to beautify it. David says, look at my life. And I want you to see how you can hope in God for yourself right now, today. I don't know about you, but in my family, we need hope in God right now. There's four or five things going on in my life and in my family right now where we need hope in God. There's maybe things going on in your family right now where you're crying out for hope in God. Wasn't it great when Tom led us in worship to pray Jesus over the people of our family? My goodness, that time went by too fast. I was praying for all kinds of people. David is hoping in God, and he wants his family, those alive in his day, and the Spirit is moving through him to say, in your heart, you and me now, and believers around the world and throughout all time, to look to God and say, Lord, though the world only offers hopelessness, and I look inward and I find it all the more, I look to you, and to you alone I find my hope. If you like drawing, and I hope you do, I want you to draw me a garden. A garden, a big garden. A garden that has flowers in it, vegetables and fruit in it, and really tall trees in it. Can you draw me a garden? Did some of the images of last Sunday go out in the email? There are some serious Bible artists in this church. It's so much fun. I love to get them. In your garden, put not only flowers, fruit and vegetables, and tall trees, but would you hide in your garden two things? Hide a staff, like something a Philistine warrior would use, and that staff in that garden, hide it in there somewhere so I have to look hard for it. And then also hide a cross in the garden somewhere. You draw that. A garden. I'm looking forward to seeing your artistic work when you're done. David writes chapter 23 of 2 Samuel to give us hope, and he does so by answering three big causes of hopelessness. Here they are. You'll see them as we walk through this passage. He answers these three causes of hopelessness. Cause number one, we've forgotten our identity in God. We forgot who we are. Cause number two, we have counted his promises irrelevant. We've counted his promises irrelevant. And third, we have taken every hardship as making us a victim instead of preparing us for victory. We've taken every hardship as making us a victim instead of preparing us for victory. I want to take each of those and walk through this passage with you, and I want you to see how he answers each one of them and how he gives bold, beautiful, biblical answers for how each of those causes of hopelessness can be reversed into a cause for hope. First, where we have lost our identity, David says, remember who you are. You've been made a beloved son of God. Look at how he describes himself. Verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. He came from a small family in an obscure tribe of Judah, and he was the least among the brothers. The oracle of the man who was raised on high. David was taken from obscurity and raised on high to be made a warrior and political leader, a king, and mighty before the Lord, mighty before the people, given great friends in men like Jonathan and his mighty men who he'll name as we look next week. The anointed of the God of Jacob, in fact, he was chosen by God. He was called Messiah, which is Hebrew for anointed. He was set apart and anointed, devoted by God for the sake of leading his people, the people named after the name of Jacob, God's covenant people. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel because he was given favor from God, which is behind this word sweet, favor from God. And if you're tracking with me, and if you're thinking deep and sweet with me about 1 and 2 Samuel, you might remember that here, the sweet psalmist of Israel, if you know that behind this word sweet is the word favor or hana or grace or Hannah, and you remember how David was prophesied way, way back, generations before by Hannah, when she received Samuel as a miracle baby born to her, she wrote a psalm. Do you remember that? And she said, the king will have God's power and might and favor. Here's David saying, I'm the Hannah psalmist of Israel. Oh, that sort of thing just lights my fire in the Bible. David is a singer of songs, and he sings over Israel, much like God himself sings over his people with delight in Zephaniah 3. And he says, I have the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. He's prophetically speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Put away any silly ideas that the Holy Spirit was not saving and equipping and gifting in the Old Testament. He most certainly was. But you need to pause and recognize not only David's identity, who he is, but recognize that this is not only David saying it's who I am, he's saying this is who my multi-great-grandson is as well. We don't know whether David actually knew that he named his multi-great-grandson at the end of chapter 22 when he said, Jesus Christ, the love of God. But if you read your Bible and you know Jesus Christ's name is embedded in verse 51 of chapter 22, you can't help but see that even if David didn't know it, the Spirit meant for us to know it. Here is David pointing away from himself to Jesus Christ, and he's saying, that's where I get my identity, that's where you should get your identity, and when you do, you'll surge with hope. The wickedness of this culture today is it's telling people, especially young people, you don't know who you are, and if you let your parents or people you came from tell you who you are, they're lying to you. We're going to tell you who you are. The church and believers in it, whether we know it or not, are thrust into an identity crisis. It's not just the world. It's not just those who populate jails. It's not just those who are choosing paths of dramatic unrighteousness. No, it's the church, and even inside the church, and you and I, we struggle with who we are. And when we forget who we are, we choose identities that are exchanges, variants, idolatrous differences from who God says we are in Christ. And that leads to paths of belief and of value and of behavior that's wicked and ultimately destructive. David said, I know who I am, gathered from obscurity, raised up, anointed by the God of Jacob, called the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is great leadership of Israel, but this is how I'm leading myself, and it's how I'm leading you right now. And I'm commending you, if you have anyone to lead, lead them by speaking the Word of God into their identity. This is how great marriages stay strong. They speak the identity of Christ into each other. This is how great parenting pours into sons and daughters at every age. Do you know who you are? Do you know who God says you are? Do you know how I think about you? No matter whether you do good or bad, do you know how I think about you? Do you know how God thinks about you? Pour identity into the next generation. Pour identity into those with whom you minister, those with whom you work, those whom you care for, those whom you agree with, and those whom you disagree with. Knowing who we are in Jesus Christ is the great aim of the vast portion of the New Testament. The entire book of Ephesians seems to have as its aim to tell us who we are in Christ, where the phrase "in Christ" is used over 80 times. What could be more obvious than the main point of the book is to tell you who you are in Christ? Remembering who you are is the beginning of hope, and it staves off all hopelessness. It's where to begin. No other short escape, no other temporary pleasure, no other deviant path, no other strong skill or education or networking relationship, no other job, no other means or method will cut off hopelessness in your life and in its place plant hope. The second thing David does after giving us our identity and showing us who we are that we might hope in God is he reminds us that God's promises are not irrelevant, but that God's promises are always relevant and they always will sustain and increase and magnify our hope in God. As we reflect on and live out the promises of God, as David does for us here, his hope surges and remains steady and durable. It grows, in fact, even through hardship and difficulty. The very thing that causes hopelessness in others causes hope to grow in believers if they apply God's promises. I get that from verses 3 through 5. The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me. Whenever you see rock in the Bible, think faithfulness of God. Rock is code for faithfulness of God. It's his making a promise and then keeping it. So whenever you see God called the Rock of Israel, David or the author writing at the time is saying, I'm trusting in God because I know when he makes a promise, he keeps it. That's what's in view here. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of the Lord or fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. Rule justly like God does. Take your identity, and when you express it, rule justly. Mom over children, husbands leading wives, parents leading children, pastors leading churches, supervisors leading at work, ministries by your team leader. All the persons who ever find themselves in any leadership relationship of any sort or kind, a believer leading an unbeliever to Christ, a counselor counseling someone over the Word of God. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. Now, David's saying, that's what I've learned in my kingship over Israel. He's saying to the next king over Israel, make sure you rule in the justice and the righteousness of God. God will smile. He will bless like sunshine and like rain at its time. He will pour himself out upon you. The New Testament picks up this vocabulary repeatedly. Jesus says, you might remember in Matthew 4:13, he said, there's going to come a day at the end of the age where on all those who've walked justly with God will have his blessing shower down upon them, but those who have rejected God will be like thorns torn and thrown away for eternity. Not altogether different than what verse 5 says. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire. The answer, of course, is yes. David is saying, once you know your identity, this is how you live it out. You bank on the promises of God. What are the promises embedded here? That if leaders lead justly, God smiles on them with morning light from sunshine and from rain in its growth-giving time. That he will cause your house to stand. David's house stands. The promises of God made in 2 Samuel 7 that God would cause a servant or a son of David to sit on the throne forever are coming to pass right before David's eyes, even as he dies. They last all the way until Christ sits on the throne, and Christ never dies nor gives up the throne nor abdicates it, and therefore Christ is the fulfillment of this promise. All things are ordered and secure by God. God causes everything to prosper, not because David deserves it or we deserve it, but because he has fulfilled all of these promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you find so many New Testament passages which seem to say Christ, in fact, is the yes and amen of all the promises of God. He's our rock. In other words, he's the Son of God, Son of Man, who fulfills all the faithfulness of God. That's what we mean when we say Christ is our rock. So the promises of God in Jesus Christ are not only relevant for David and for the Israelites, but through Christ, they're relevant for all the nations of the earth. They're relevant for you. If you're trusting in Christ right now, then all the promises of the Old and New Testaments are yours to believe in, to receive, and to count on, to base your life on, to find your hope in. Jesus comes to us and he says, much like David celebrated how he was under the covenant love of God and knew that God was his rock and his promises were secure. So Peter tells us to receive the same standing, the same identity for ourselves. Have you ever noticed that in 1 Peter 2? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Those are vocabulary the way God talked about Israel. And now Peter says, as an anointed apostle filled with the Spirit, these are terms of identity and of security and of God's covenant love that are true for all Gentiles and Jews who trust in Jesus Christ by faith, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Praise his name. Why are we called those things? That we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. You see, identity's at the very core. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. David ends this section by saying, is not God all my desire? Do you see that at the end of verse 5? For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? That word is delight. That word is delight. Will not God promise to be all my delight? Are not his promises to me that he will be enough for me always? That it's always a bad trade-off when I turn away from the Lord and I look for my delight somewhere else? It's so tempting, isn't it? If I could just become an adult, if I could just graduate, if I could just get married, if I could just have a child, if I could just have another child, if I could just have a ministry, if my church would just get big, if people that I want to notice me would just notice me, if I could just get healthy, if I could just make another couple thousand more dollars. What is your delight? What is the thing that consumes you and your hope rests upon? That if it comes, you've got hope. If it's anything other than God himself, even good things, which are meant to adorn your life, those good things can quickly be turned into idols. Idols of sin and of a false and a hopeless delight. Where you'll place your delight in those hopeless idols, and God ensures that every one of those hopeless idols fails. So that you might return to him and say, Lord, you alone are my delight. You alone are my hope. Like David, I say at the end of my life, when I have no reason to boast in anything that's happened to me before or anything that I own or any health that I have, for I'm coming to the very end of my life and I want to die well. And I die well saying, God has raised me up. God has called me who I am. He's kept his promises toward me. Will he not now and always be my delight? I remember God's promises, and they guard my hope. They protect my hope. They sustain and grow my hope. And when I'm going through the very same hardships that cause others' hopelessness, my hope grows because God's promises prove to be powerfully relevant, not irrelevant. Entire churches and ministries are built on being relevant. They're terrified at the thought that someone will turn away from them in judgment and disgust and say, "You're just irrelevant. All you do is talk about old Bible stuff." When in fact, the one with their eyes open recognizes that in God's holy word, the promises which abound are the most relevant thing we could cling to or hope in. For in God we are bound as loved in our new identity, and in our new identity we think of and dwell upon and say, "Lord, I am going to cling to your promises," as David did, but as the Lord Jesus did, and as believers have done for 2,000 years, and as they're doing around the world. The Word of God and the promises of God sustain our hope. Finally, we have fallen prey to the cause of hopelessness, which takes every hardship and difficulty that we endure, every opposition, every criticism, every difficult health matter or financial matter or relationship matter, every spiritual dark night of the soul, and we have made ourselves victims because of that hardship rather than preparation for victory. Look at how David ends, verses 6 and 7. "But worthless men are like the thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand." The reason why I brought up idols just a moment ago is because that word worthless there in Hebrew is always the descriptor for idols. It's code word for idols. It's referred to many, many times, more than I could count in my study. This word worthless means idols and the people who become like those idols who've trusted in them. "But worthless men are like the thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. That is, no one will touch them. Their hands will be pricked by those thorns. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they," these worthless men, "are utterly consumed with fire." It sounds just like Jesus warning against the end of the age, the utter consuming of fire against all those who have turned to any form of idolatry whatsoever. No wonder John says in 1 John 5:21 at the end of his letter, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Why? Because idols breed hopelessness. Every idol in our lives will always, according to God's sovereign design, result in hopelessness, so that we might turn from those idols, even though they've caused us hardship and difficulty, and not see ourselves as victims, but say, "God permitted and is ordaining even that difficulty in my life in order that I might not trust in any idol, but trust in Him alone, and trusting in Him I find my hope." Do you remember the writer to the Hebrews? He speaks so strongly and so boldly. He says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless." Same vocabulary as 2 Samuel 23, verses 6 and 7. Same vocabulary. "But if it bears thorns and thistles," the writer of Hebrews says, "it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." That's Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. But then he goes on in verse 9 to say, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." Don't let the warnings of the Bible undermine your assurance and cause you to lose hope in God. The warnings of the Bible are not intended to undermine assurance and cause you to lose hope in God. Instead, the warnings of Scripture, like David gives in 2 Samuel 23, or I read for you a similar one in Hebrews chapter 6, are intended just the opposite, to say, this isn't going to happen to you. You're secure in the Lord. You're not a victim. These warnings are meant to help you become victorious in the hope that you have in God. I like reading the warnings of the Bible. They tell me that my faith is real. I'm not playing games. This is not just religious happy talk. There's a real God who's worthy of real worship for eternity from me and from you. And there will be a real hell that burns forever with the smoke of torment of those who've gone out after idols, rejected the hope in God that he offers, and pursued idols which result in sure and eternal hopelessness. I got to the point that I was writing this and finishing the rewrite of it yesterday, and I realized, with all the rejection of God in the United States of America and across the face of the earth, isn't it a wonder that there isn't more hopelessness? And then I thought, and I wrote this down, how good and kind of the Lord it is to withhold hopelessness when vast majorities of people in the world are pursuing Christless religions and hopeless idols. Even within the church, there's so much that produces hopelessness in us because we have made so many good things the very thing that we get our hope from, an idol. And oh, how convicted I am by this. I have lots of good things in my life, and I pray for lots of good things, but it's possible to pray for good things and be at that moment committing idolatry. I've done it. And I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit that I've done it. It's not just the horrible seven deadly sins to avoid. It's sinning while I'm clamoring with all my might after the good that I want from God, even the good that he promises. David wants his hearers, his near ones gathered round his deathbed, as it were, to hope in God. Remember who they are. Remember his promises are relevant. Remember that every hardship and every difficulty is a warning to become a victor, not see yourself as a victim, because you're secure in the Lord. He has saved you, and his salvation is sure. One of my favorite preachers, J.C. Ryle, writes this: "It would be well with the Church of Jesus Christ if warnings of the gospel be as much studied as promises." I don't think I've studied the warnings as much as the promises, so I'm challenged by him when he says that. He goes on, "The saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, through the middle of warnings and invitations." Don't overlook the hardships that we go through, Faith Family, at the Landing. They are, in fact, designed and customized by God in order to remind us of the urgency, the seriousness, the utter reality of our faith, and cause us to hope in him as victors for whom the warnings press us back to him, not victims. So how then do we live? How then do we live? We look at what our hand finds to do, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said. We open our hands and our lives, and we say, "Where would you have me go, Lord? What would you have me do? You've called me a son, beloved. You've promised me promises upon promises, and you are good for them. I trust you for them. I'm secure in them. So I hope in who I am in you. I hope in your promises. And I hope in the fact that as I obey you, even if it becomes painful and difficult beyond description, you will cause that to work out for my good and not destroy me. You will cause me to be a victor, not a victim. You will cause momentary and light afflictions," as Paul said, "to work for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." In 2000, a friend of mine, way back in 2000, a friend of mine invited me to Milwaukee, where he lived, to hear a fantastic Bible preacher whose many books I had read. His name was James Montgomery Boyce. James Montgomery Boyce. He's the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he was a gifted preacher and a wonderful author. I still read his books. Though on a Sunday after church, knowing he was battling cancer, he preached his final sermon, and as he stepped down from the pulpit at 10th Presbyterian, he sat down next to his associate pastor. I just found out, listening to his associate pastor tell this story. and spoke his last words to his associate pastor. He said, "Rich, remember, it's all about Jesus." And then he died. Well, word got to Milwaukee by about supper time. This was 2000, after all. And all of us, about 100 who had gathered to hear James Montgomery Boyce come from Philadelphia and preach for us, heard the announcement, "Dr. Boyce has graduated into glory." Right after preaching his sermon at 10th Presbyterian, he passed away. I didn't know that that's what happened. I remember being there that night and hearing that announcement, looking at my friend Jim, and we just decided to stay with the rest of the pastors, and we prayed for a while for his family and for his church, and we prayed for our lives, and we sang some, and there was some music provided for us, and we had a wonderful evening knowing that our speaker, our author, the one who I wanted to sign my books, was already in glory. I only found out just this week through his associate what he said after he sat down. "Rich, it's all about Jesus." I hope at the landing, through all the singing and all the praying, all the songs and all our gathered worship, all our plans and all our ministries, through all the arrangements that are being made and through every meeting, every conversation, every meal, every dollar, every person sent out, every blessed one received to worship with us, I hope through all of it, you come to the conclusion very quickly, it's all about Jesus. Let's pray. You are our hope, Lord Jesus. We turn to you, we look to you, we love you, we find our identity in you, we trust in your promises, and we trust in your capacity to make us victors and not victims through hard things. I love very much what I've read of you through James Montgomery Boyce, but I love him even more for talking that way to his associate before he breathed his last breath. It was good to hear that this week. Would you make me like that, Lord? Would you make every one of us like that? None of us has the rest of this week or the rest of this day or me the rest of this sentence guaranteed. You are wise and good in the way you have ordered our lives, every day of them, every minute of them. Like David, like the Spirit, like Christ himself, would you make it all about Jesus? It's so easy for us to drift to the right or the left, to lag back or to lunge ahead. Fix our eyes on Christ, I pray, that we might crown him with many crowns and worship him wherever we are and whatever we're doing. You are our hope, Lord Jesus. We look to you now, even as we respond to the word in your precious name. Lord Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. Stand with us, would you, as we close.